Solation Audio. Sturdy answers, better souls.
Drove up from Whittier, where I live, yesterday. It's a 5.5 hour drive normally, according to Google Maps. It took me 9 hours. Now, granted, some of that was involved in stopping In-N-Out when I got to San Jose, and that is the most crowded In-N-Out I have ever seen. I was like parked over like by some other department store just to walk all the way up, couldn't find a seat in the place, sat in the handicapped section. Guy in a wheelchair is like, "Hey, what about me?" I'm like, "No way, man, it's hard to get seats around here." No, of course not, of course not. What took so long, though, was there was this giant dump truck in Hollywood that had turned over on the I-5 and spilled cat litter everywhere. And all these cats come out of the woodwork. No, but seriously, the cat litter was really there, and everything went down to one lane and took forever. So that's my comic relief as I get started, so you don't think I'm a total stiff up here. All right, so my wife and I started an organization last year called Solation. And we don't actually call it a ministry, even though it is, because when trying to reach the postmodern context, the word ministry is one of those buzzwords that freak people out. So we don't want people to think that we're here just, you know, proselytize them or let them join our particular club. I'm going to talk about that a little bit in my talk today. So we just call it Solation. It's just a nonprofit organization, 501c3, IRS approved as of a couple weeks ago. It took them 11 months. The government did to get back to us on that one. And solation is a word we made up, and it has the idea of soul formation, soul celebration, soul foundation. It's the idea that one of the goals and purposes of life itself is to be a fully functioning, healthy human being. And in my view, that can only be done by actually developing the same kind of interior life that Jesus Christ has and the same kind of worldview Jesus has in relationship to his Father. It's not just to be smart or have a lot of good answers. Good answers can take you straight to hell if you don't put them into your heart and mind and actually start living them out in your hands and feet. So that's what Solation is about. It's kind of like, you know, the Gen X version of apologetics. And when I saw the list of different apologists you're having this month, which is really cool, you guys have this conference every year. I'd like to see more churches across the country follow this model, because the church, we're at a critical time now. The church really does need to be giving some answers to the questions that are asked in our culture itself. And when I saw the lineup, I was felt very, very honored to be sandwiched between so many great men that you have coming. In fact, they're the kind of guys that I read, and I'm like, okay, well, I guess I can't use Greg Kokel's information in my talk today. Which, if you're coming next week, keep an eye out for the Columbo method, if you're not familiar with Kogan. I know he'll bring that up, because I bought my wife the first and second season of Columbo for Christmas, and we were watching all these, you know, the murder mysteries. I just have one more question, ma'am. One more question. Love that guy. All right. Let's get into the heart of this. We have a lot of material to cover. One thing that is interesting about a postmodern world is that people don't follow the truth simply because it's true. Thomas Jefferson said, "We will follow truth wherever it may lead." And that's what modernism kind of has been about in some way or fashion. Postmodernism isn't so much concerned about truth as it is concerned about what works. It's pragmatism. And postmodernism philosophically is just a gigantic pragmatist worldview. And if something works for you, that's great. If it doesn't work for you, that then don't have anything to do with it. It doesn't matter whether it's true or not. So I can cheat on my test in college, my midterm, as long as it works for me. It doesn't matter if it's right or wrong or not. As long as it's working for me to allow me to attain the goals that I have in my life according to my, you know, tiny relativistic frame of reference. So that's what postmodernism is like. So when talking about the gospel to people, sometimes argument works very good. Sometimes it does. Sometimes people's reasons kick in and they think, yeah, you're right. I do want to be honest about, you know, the truth here. But for many, it's like, well, I don't like the way that argument's going because I don't want to have to not, you know, live with my boyfriend or girlfriend anymore. So I'm just going to say that argument doesn't work anymore because I don't like the conclusion. And that's kind of the way a lot of the postmodern audience functions. So the title of my talk is Apologetics Without Argument. The good in the good news. Apologetics without argument. The good in the good news. Now let's face it, all of us in here are not going to become professional apologists. Because coming up with really good arguments on, you know, the drop of the hat. You know, I'm hanging out with Neil. and staying at his house last night. And I mean, this guy's a machine. He's just an apologetics machine. He's really good at articulating these kinds of things. And he's the kind of guy that is wonderful to have in a community like this as a resource. Many people will respond to good, solid arguments. Some people just won't. Most of us in here are not like Neil. Most of us in here don't travel like I do and speak in various places. And a lot of us are like, I'm so glad that there's arguments that the Christian faith is true. I just can't remember any of them right now. And I know that what you're saying is wrong, but let me get a tape for you and then you can listen to it. See, you all know exactly what I'm talking about. Yeah, there you go. So I want this talk to be one of those that it's not about creating new arguments. It's about living a certain kind of life and learning to share a certain kind of perspective. If you were to tell the ancient world that Jesus is the good news, they would have no argument with you. When Jesus came on the scene and talked about the good news, there was nobody stood up and said, no way, man, that's not good. That's not good at all. I don't like that. That's not good. Everybody knew that it was good. It was hard. And many turned away. And Jesus says, you know, let the dead bury their dead. Come and follow me. If you can't forsake mother, father, brother, sister, all these relationships, if your allegiance is greater to them than to me, you cannot be my disciple. Hard sayings, but they all knew that Jesus, there was something really good about him. Our culture actually thinks there's something very interesting about Jesus too. They're still intrigued by him. He's still making headlines. A Jesus seminar, you know, even though they don't think he did half the stuff that they claim he did, they still are intrigued by him. He's a fascinating character. Fascinating character. But in today's culture, this idea of the gospel is not necessarily good news. Not just because it's hard, it just actually doesn't sound very good. I mean, why would anybody really want to become a Christian? I want to give you some context on this as I go along, and hopefully you'll pick up where I'm getting at. First of all, people are allergic to the idea of religion itself. They're allergic to the idea of religion itself. In the fact that when you come to them and say, you know, I am a Christian, they will instantly say, you're a religious person. Don't you dare push that religious stuff on me. It really has nothing to do with that you're a Christian. It's just that you're religious and you're trying to get them to, you know, convert or be proselytized. Proselytizing is such a nasty word, the way evangelism has been, you know, coined out by the culture. They're allergic to religion from the beginning. Why? Because religion in our culture is thought of more as a club than it is about a truth claim. It's more thought of as a club than a truth claim. When I'm talking to teenagers, I'll use the illustration of, you know, after school clubs. You have like Spanish club, the chess club, horseback riding club, whatever club you want to come up with. It would be really weird to say the Spanish club is more true than the chess club. Or the chess club is more true than the Spanish club. Categorically, it doesn't make any sense. They both exist. If you were to say, is there a Spanish club or a chess club at your school? You say, yes, there's Spanish clubs and chess clubs. It's really weird to say the Spanish club is more true than the chess club. You could say it's better. Chess club is better. I mean, the Spanish club is better at speaking Spanish than the chess club. You could say that. But you can't say that the Spanish club is more true. That's exactly the way it is with religion in our culture. How dare you say that Islam is more true than Christianity? Or that Buddhism is more true than Hinduism or whatever it is, whenever you're making the comparison. Because we all know that they're all basically the same. They're just after school clubs. Join the one that works for you, the one that makes you feel good about yourself, you know, and gives you a sense of false peace, because we all really know that we're just a creative assembly of atomic parts. There's no spiritual world. But if you do this in the religious part, then you can feel good about yourself, and that's good. But don't push that on somebody else. Don't do that. If they like the Spanish club, let them like the Spanish club. Don't try to force them to join the chess club. They don't like chess. Don't make them become a Christian. They don't like the Christian stuff. They want to be the Buddhist stuff. They like the happy Buddha on their thing. They don't want the crucifix. That's something that's bloody or whatever it is. Because, you know, the club. Anyway, you're following me. Religion is club. There's also another thing about religion, too, that makes people allergic to it. I was sitting next to a guy on a plane to Peru, and he said to me, I don't have a problem with religion as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. I don't have a problem with people wanting to do religion thing, just don't hurt anybody. And my question is, what do you mean by hurt? Because what hurts then ends up being is something like, don't say that a certain sexual lifestyle is immoral. That hurts people. let them do their thing. You know, you just kind of stick to your thing, let them do their thing. Don't hurt anybody with what you do. But he's also speaking about a real legitimate hurt that has happened with even Christianity through the centuries. You know, the questions that come out, what about those crusades where the Christians just storm right into Jerusalem and kill so many? What about the Inquisition where it's Christian against Christian cutting each other's heads off? What's the deal there? Why do I want to be a religion that promotes this kind of warfare? I think it's a good question. We have to remember what Augustine said when he said, you cannot measure a thing by its abuses. You cannot measure a thing by its abuses. People really do understand this. And when they say, I don't want religion because it can be abused, they're really not consistent in the way they're thinking. And I'm going to give you a little article from the Wall Street Journal, last week's weekend edition. This is about, it's called Some Arresting Libations. It's about drinking alcohol, actually. And the article is clever in that it talks about celebrities who are caught drinking alcohol. If that alcohol is, if it's revealed what they were drinking, the sales in that particular brand goes up. People think that's cool. So, you know, Mel Gibson was arrested a couple of weeks ago in Malibu. And so that's how the context of this is. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs. The arresting officer of Mel Gibson's case was detail-oriented enough to note the brand of tequila secreted in a brown paper bag in Mr. Gibson's car. Cazadores, in case you're wondering. This doesn't always happen. Liquor brands rarely make it into the news when people are behaving themselves. But let a rock band trash a dressing room and a smoking gun website will quickly show the group's catering rider, disclosing what brand of booze fueled the tantrum. Such notoriety is more likely to boost sales than not. That's not exactly good form to, it's not exactly good form to try to exploit it. The Cazadores folks, a brand owned by Bacardi, had the sense merely to issue a sentence or two reiterating their commitment to the responsible enjoyment of their products. Goes on to talk about Floyd Landis, who won the Tour de France, you know, the cycling race. He's under scrutiny because they found high levels of testosterone in his blood that makes you ride faster. It gives you more strength. Well, it turns out the testosterone levels are also raised by drinking a lot of Jack Daniels, which is what he was doing after one leg of the race, and he was very depressed that he did it so badly. He, you know, went out and got sloshed that night, and he claims that's why his testosterone levels are so high. Of course, we could just go ahead and expect Jack Daniels to go up in sales. This happened with Samuel Adams, with a stunt they did in 2002 about the sex scandal, and on and on and on. Whenever alcohol is abused by celebrities, people do not say, oh, you shouldn't drink alcohol because it could be abused. People say, no, let's drink responsibly. Let's not get rid of the good stuff, but let's do it responsibly here, right? You transfer this to gun control, it's a different issue for some reason. Guns kill people, therefore we should get rid of guns. Well, drunk driving kills people, should we get rid of alcohol? Well, we kind of pick and choose what kind of abuses we want to get rid of. Religion is the most important one. Religion is deeply important. And when somebody can say, well, I don't want to do that because it could be abused, they're really not making a proper kind of statement. In fact, if the same logic held for religion as it does for alcohol, you would think after a suicide bombing, more people would be converted to Islam. Which in the Middle East, sometimes that is the case. You would think that after the Inquisition, more people want to be Christians. But today, the context is, if a religion can be abused, I don't want to have anything to do with it. The true mark and the true reply to give somebody like that who is really upset about the abuses of religion is to say, you know what, if you really want to look at Christianity, just look at Jesus. And you're like, yeah, there's been a lot of bad things happen in the name of Jesus. We can do a lot of bad things with a lot of stuff. I can abuse my spouse. Doesn't mean we should get rid of spouses. I can abuse money. I shouldn't get rid of that. And kick my dog. Doesn't mean that, you know, people shouldn't have dogs. I can abuse my religion. I can abuse the name of Jesus. It doesn't render it false. Just means I'm a bad person. That's all. So that's something that people use as an objection of why they want religion at all. You know, we think, well, maybe they just don't want to come to the altar of Jesus. No, they don't even want to get in the door of thinking about religion because it's, you know, that's the bad stuff. But there are other things, too, that keep people away. And I want to share about, you know, the bad news, why people think that Christianity itself may be bad news. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. Have you heard of that book? Yeah. I need to feel the love. This isn't a Baptist church by chance, is it? You know, all right. Just checking. Sometimes people just stare at you because they like what you're saying. Other times they stare at you because they're sleeping with their eyes open. And sometimes it's hard to tell. Hard to tell the difference. Okay. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote The Cost of Discipleship. And in that he says, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Jesus calls a man or woman, he bids him come and die. Those are hard sayings. And that's what Jesus is saying. And many people say, Christianity sounds good, but I don't want that hard saying. That's too hard for me to walk into. But there are many people who think that after they've preached hard or argued with somebody for a while, be like, the reason why that person isn't coming to Jesus is because Jesus is too hard for them. When in reality, the reason why that person may not coming is because you've been really obnoxious with your arguments. You're like, I don't want that because I don't like the smell of you. You know, you are a mean person. You have an agenda with me. You're trying to manipulate me or whatever it is. There's many people that feel very self-righteous after they've, you know, thumped somebody on the head with their Bible to say, see, I did my part. I just brushed the dust off my feet and I keep going. You're like, no, you're a punk. The only people Jesus Bible thumped on were people who knew the Bible. It's an interesting observation. The Christian modern experiment is another reason why people think it's bad news. Why the gospel is bad news. First of all, our preaching about heaven. And I know it's been a really good strategy, or at least a quick strategy, in talking to people with a lot of evangelistic programs. They would say, you know, why don't you just ask the question to people, where are you going to go when you die? Or if you were to die right now, standing before God, what would when he says, why should I let you into my kingdom, what would you say? Those are very poignant questions about very deep and personal things. And sometimes they're too personal when you don't know the person, and it, you know, is another thing that just kind of turns them off. But the message of the gospel was not about going to heaven. It was part of it, but it wasn't the heart of the gospel. I get a lot of questions from young people asking, you know, what's the big deal about this heaven thing? Earth seems like a pretty good place. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. But I want you to think about when Jesus gave what we call the Great Commission. At the end of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he says, go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've told you. And by the way, I'm with you to the very end of the whole world. That's what Jesus says to his disciples. Go and make disciples. He doesn't say go make, and I want to be careful with this word, go make converts. Don't just have people to put on the list and say, okay, good, that person prayed a prayer, they get to go to heaven now. Now it's time for me to go talk to Joey. And if he prays a prayer, I'm going to check that off. And then we go down the list. Jesus isn't saying that. He's not teaching that. Go make disciples. What's a disciple? It's a student, an apprentice. Go make people who follow me. That's what Jesus is getting at. Heaven gets thrown into that. But that's what Jesus is getting at. Baptizing them into Trinitarian theology. Another really big thing. That we actually have to start coming to grips with understanding the Trinity. Jesus is concerned that we understand that, because when we do, so much of life becomes far more colorful because we see how God is working and interacting among himself in three persons as well as with us. But let's move on to the next point. Evangelism itself is not about becoming a student, it's about getting to heaven when you die, like the life insurance policy. Secondly, focusing on success and health. And we've heard a lot of commentary on the health and wealth gospel. No matter what kind of Christian subculture you're part of, the health and wealth gospel is something that's being talked about. And I don't want to be too hard on them, because I think God is still alive and well, and he's working. He's still doing miracles. He's still doing all sorts of fun things. The Holy Spirit is moving among his people. But God never promises that you'll have any type of health or wealth. He never promises that. You may find that you have health, and you may find you have wealth, and you may find that following Jesus contributes to that in some ways, because you've learned to be an honest businessman, etc., etc. But he never promises you will have health and wealth, ever. Doesn't matter how much faith you have, you could have the faith of 10,000 mustard seeds, never promises it. When I was in Albania a couple of years ago, we were speaking to the people there. It's very interesting, after the Iron Curtain fell in Albania, when communism left, hordes of Christians came in. They're like, this is our opportunity. God's going to do a revival in Albania that's been under, you know, communistic regime for so many decades. Now we're going to do the work. And they had these revival meetings, the tent meetings, all these other things that were going on in there. People were coming to Christ. Then all those people left. All the Christians left. Today in Albania, there's about 5,000 Christians among 3 million people. Some of the atheists that were there are even better atheists now. Because they tried the Jesus thing and it didn't work. They were promised all sorts of things about a great, wonderful life, how their economy would change, how their medical conditions would change. And they were offering all these promises from Jesus, so-called promises that weren't promises at all. People became disillusioned and they're like, forget it, I'm giving up on the Jesus thing. There's a lot of people in our churches, or we used to be in our churches, who say, I'm giving up on the Jesus thing, just didn't work for me. And it makes you wonder, what were you promised about Jesus? What were you told about walking with him that made it so that you became disillusioned with him? It becomes bad news. I'm not trying to step on toes, but if your toes get stepped on, just take that to God and see what he wants to say. I'm kind of speaking about Christian evangelical Christian culture broadly in the U.S. This is just what we see and the observations that are being made. And this next one is one that's even more poignant. A focus on an easier, nicer, feel-good kind of life. An easier, nicer, feel-good kind of life. This is the habit of Christians always wanting to focus on the positive things. Let's just talk about the positive things. Let's not talk about the negative things because, you know, that brings unhappy feelings. And it may not be a good testimony. And that does not show the joy of the Lord. And that's my top priority. And so for many Christians, they get into the habit of always having a smile on their face and saying, you know, God bless you, brother. Praise God. Praise God. When they might not be actually saying, feeling that or thinking that on the inside, they just put it on because they think that's what being a good Christian is about. I have a friend, Adam, who came with me. Oh, there he's standing in the back. Adam's a philosopher friend I have. And he coined this phrase that I think is very poignant and one that you can write down. Niceness is kindness without truth. Niceness is kindness without truth. It's that, oh, I don't want to offend you. And I just want us all to get along here. Wouldn't that be really great? Instead of like bringing up the hard facts about life is hard and we all need to be responsible and you need to stop doing that in your life because it's killing you. And when you say this, it hurts my feelings and we just really need to get down to the brass tacks and we're all kind of messed up here and we all need to get straightened out a little bit better. Let's count on each other, but let's not sweep it under the rug. You know, wives who say, well, I don't want to focus on the negative aspects of my husband because it makes him too hard to love. Like, that's not the nature of love. Love sees all the problems and loves through them. Love also confronts and say, we're not going to live like this anymore. You ever heard Dr. Laura on the radio? She'll give you the smackdown right there, you know, like, whoa. Dr. Laura is a great person to listen to get examples. And people say, people are basically good. And you haven't listened to Dr. Laura in a while, have you? Our corruption runs deep, and it is even well-intentioned corruption. Thomas Merton said the phrase, God loves you, have a nice day, is like saying, eat your Wheaties. It has lost all of its meaning. God loves you. That's really nice. Yeah, I'll eat my Wheaties tomorrow. Thank you. And a symptom of this, I'm afraid, and this is something that my wife and I experienced in July. I was starting to see it more and more at Christian bookstores. Like the day I walked in and saw during the Prayer of Jabez campaign, a Prayer of Jabez jewelry box sitting there at the front door and thinking, you know, who would buy it and what they would think about when they did buy it. Did they think God was going to expand the borders of their jewelry collection or whatever? My wife and I in July went to what used to be known as the Christian Booksellers Association, CBA. Now it's called ICRS, the International Christian Retail Show. All the big publishers are there. Zondervan, Waterbrook, Multnomah, all those guys. And they show, and it's for people who run Christian bookstores and Christian retail outlets all over the country. They come and they see what it is they want to buy wholesale to sell retail. The book section is there, and on the other side, there's the retail section. This is where you can buy, like, Bless My House linen spray. Dead serious. I'm not even trying to be funny. And the lady at the booth, you know, very well-intentioned, very kind lady. She just walks up, and now, are you familiar with our linen spray products? You know, and we're like, we're just visiting, and I have my camera. I'm taking a lot of good pictures of what's out there. Jewelry, preaching the gospel one piece of jewelry at a time. Or candy, preaching the gospel one piece of candy at a time. It's everywhere. It's this stuff all over the place. You feel like you just took a train to Knickknackville. What if you were invited to be an adopted child to the royal family in England? You know, and as you're over there and learning to get to know about this new family you're adopted into, you can walk around the Tower of London and go see the family, all the royal family jewels, the largest diamond in the world. You can see the crowns that were worn by, like, Henry VIII. And you could see all of this wonderful glory of the English Empire, how the sun never set on it, how they did so much to help bring Western civilization to the world. And you could see, like, wow, what kind of ideas, what kind of culture was sprung up here that could create such fine works and artisanship here? What kind of philosophy did they have that they could bring about so much? What were their ideas about beauty? What were their ideas about God? And you think, wow, this is amazing. I want to get into this more. I want to see really what motivated them, what could create this kind of culture. What would it be like if somebody said, now that you're a member of the royal family, you now have to put a bumper sticker on your car that says, "I heart England." Or, you know, you had to go around making postcard pictures of you with a beef eater. That's the guys that stand patrol at the Tower of London. You can search engine that one, beef eater. You know, does the Queen of England, is it a requirement that she has, like, "I am the Queen of England" jewelry box, and it has a nice engraving on the top of it? No. Brad Berzer of Hillsdale College, he's professor of history, he said in the ancient world, the word culture is a derivative of the word cult. And when I say cult, I'm not referring to, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, or aberrations of the Christian faith. Cult, I'm talking about worldview or religion, a religious center. Culture is a derivative of the word cult. Culture itself, the way a civilization and a people and environment and a society act and behave, is a reflection of the cult of that community. So when we're on the high train to Knickknackville, what does that say about our cult? What does it say? Are we members of a royal family after all? Not only are we to engage culture, but God seems to be telling us to create culture too, out of our cult. Right now, the dominant culture that's being created, unfortunately, in the huge marketing airwaves is what was going on at the Christian retail show. Now, I'm not saying any of those people are bad people at all. I just want us to think and consider for a moment, could this be a reason why the gospel is bad news? They might look at it and say, if I become a Christian, does that mean I have to become like that? Do I have to become, you know, like some of those tacky people I met? Just something to consider. It's bad news. It's one of the dangers of trying to have a church that's relevant. The word relevance is a very overworn word these days. Everybody's trying to be relevant. And you're wondering, what does that even mean anymore? What does it mean to be relevant? To meet people where they are. Okay, I think that might be getting at a good definition. But sometimes we confuse stylized relevance with content relevance. Stylized relevance with content relevance. What do I mean? Well, we can, you know, say, well, we'll have a lot of flashy, you know, special effects, and we can make, you know, interesting kind of movies that match what's going on in Hollywood. And that's a stylized relevance. But stylized relevance is relatively impotent. Relatively impotent. It's content relevance that matters so much. I go in and speak to youth groups quite often, youth conferences. And my hat's off to youth pastors. They can act so just nuts. They got crazy, and they're with these kids, and they just really get into the thick of it with them. And they, you know, they're jumping around, and you know, they know all the lingo. Like, dude, I'm feeling so emo today. Like, emo? Isn't that a character on the Muppets? It means emotional, but emo. There's emo music and all that. And I go into an environment like that, and I'm like, I feel a little bit out of place. You know, I never really fit in with the cool crowd when I was a teenager, and so I'm not. If I try, I'm a dork. So I'm just coming in to be myself. If they don't like myself, then they don't have to invite me back ever again. But I'm just going to be here as myself and do the best I can. And I'll have kids fill out these 3x5 cards. Say, write down your two most pressing questions in life, such that if they were answered, life would be a little bit easier for you. I have 2,000 of these in my drawer at home that I'm writing my book based on. Questions teens are really asking. And even though I'm not the coolest kid on the block, kids want to sign up for our lists. They want to ask the questions. They write us emails all the time. And they're asking adult-like questions. I talked to an adult leader at this camp I was at a couple of weeks ago. And I said, you know, he said, when we got the devotional booklet for what you guys are going to talk about this week, we were thinking, oh boy, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if these kids are going to get this. I don't know what this is all about. He's like, but we decided just to, you know, publish it for you anyway. We're like, I appreciate that. But then he said, as we were sitting at breakfast, he says, you know, as an adult, sometimes I actually am afraid of what you're talking about in that booklet because I'm not even there yet. And he says, a lot of times people who work with youth are afraid to go into the deeper questions of youth because we are afraid we're not going to be able to answer the questions either. He goes, from being a leader right now, he's just an interim leader. He's like, I just got to step it up a notch. And it really challenges me to step it up a notch. And I thought that was very telling and very revealing. Sometimes leaders don't want to go into those dark spaces because they're afraid of what they might find themselves when they get there. Relevance and content is much more important than relevance of style. People will always resonate with love and health, and that you can be yourself, and that health, becoming a healthy person is something that is well on its way. Most people do, not everybody, obviously. So that is why some of the reasons why the gospel is bad news to so many. Who wants it? Who wants to go to Knickknackville? Who wants to be lied to about health and wealth? Who wants to just say, you know, if I pie in the sky when I die, by and by, if I just hang on long enough, I can leave this morbid world and go to some, you know, celestial cloud and play a harp in heaven one day? It doesn't sound very good to me. But I want to step into what the good news is as a refreshment, as a perspective, as something you could just share with people as you grow in your walk with Jesus, the good news of Jesus. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, for those of you who brought your Bibles. Now, for those of you who don't know, the word gospel literally means good news. Gospel means good news. It's become like a spiritual word, just to use the gospel, word gospel. But in the old days, it was just like running around saying, hey, I have some good news. I have some gospel for you. Oh, did you read the front page of the newspaper? There was some really good gospel there. It didn't always mean just accept Jesus as your Savior. It was just good news. So you have the good news according to Matthew, good news according to Luke, good news according to John. When you turn to Mark, you have the good news according to Mark. And scholars tell us this is probably the first of the four good news biographies of Jesus that were written. The first of the four. It's also the shortest. So I want you to put aside for a moment that you're a 21st century Christian sitting in a church listening to the Bible. I want you to go back to the first century as if you're listening to this for the very first time. You've heard that there's this buzz about this guy that lived over in Galilee. And you heard some cool stuff about him, but... And you're a Jewish person, so you know the Old Testament really well. You know exactly what Isaiah is talking about when Isaiah is talking, which we'll see here. Everything is fitting into your context. You're hearing this fresh for the very first time. So listen in. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah, the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Everybody knows what that is. Everybody understands that in the Jewish context. They're like, oh yeah, we know Isaiah. Oh yeah, we quote it all the time. Every week we're in synagogue, it's right there. Next phrase. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside, you could see that there's something to anticipate here. There's something going on. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the disgusting Jordan River. Which tells you that they really meant it. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I. The thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him away into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. And after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." I want you to take a step outside of that context for a moment and go into another context with me. There's a dark lord in Middle Earth who has the ring of power. Little Frodo of the Shire has this ring, and he has to go throw it in Mount Doom to destroy the ring. It's an anti-quest. He's not going to get something, he's going to throw something away. The Fellowship of the Ring is formed. There's hobbits and men and dwarves and elves. And the Dark Lord's cloud is beginning to hover. And they're learning that one of the great wizards, Sauron, has betrayed all the Middle-earth, the Sauron, the Dark Lord. And he's raising up an orc army and cutting down the talking trees, the Ents. And he's raising up this army to ride against the forces of Rohan, the horse people. And Rohan finds himself pinned against the wall in a great bloody battle. At the same time, the fellowship is broken. In the mines of Moria, where the dwarves were all destroyed, there was Gandalf fighting a Balrog, holding forth the flame of God. And he falls into the deep caverns in the belly of the earth. Aragorn, son of Arathorn, becomes the leader of the fellowship. And as they're going forward, they come across the elves in Lothlorien, and they discover that the elves, both of Rivendell and Lothlorien, are going to be sailing to Valinor. Middle-earth has grown dark and corrupted. They do not want to live in Middle-earth anymore. The elves are leaving. The dwarves are dead. The races of men are diminishing. They're growing weak. Rohan is pinned against the wall by the orc army. Gondor, the great white city of men. The king there is too feeble to rouse the troops. Some of the hobbits are stolen by some orcs. They were kidnapped by Sauron's orcs and carried away. Aragorn, the man. Legolas, the elf. Gimli, the dwarf, are walking through Fangorn Forest in search of following the tracks of the dwarves. And suddenly this great white-robed figure appears before them. In those days, Gandalf came. Returned. The one who fell in the cavern is back. A spark of hope begins. When all seemed lost, here is Gandalf back again. Send shivers down your spine when you see, oh my goodness, this is going to be good. I'm so glad Gandalf's back, because I hated it when that guy died. Or imagine the four Pevensey children when they walk through the wardrobe door. Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy. And as they go over to Mr. Tumnus's house in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and find out Mr. Tumnus was taken by the White Witch for harboring enemies and spies. Lucy like, oh dear, he got in trouble because of me. And now his horns are going to be sawed off and his tail cut off and he'll be turned into stone. It's all my fault, and what are we going to do? And the four children are walking around outside the cave of Mr. Tumnus wondering what they're going to do, when suddenly there's a beaver over on the side waving to them. They're like, look at that, it's a waving beaver. And so they get up close to the beaver. And the beaver makes them huddle in, because even some of the trees were on the witch's side. And the beaver says, Aslan's on the move, and some say he's already landed. Aslan's on the move, some say he's already landed. The children had never heard the name Aslan before. But in Peter, at the name of Aslan, he felt those feelings of nobility and strength. Susan felt those feelings come over her of beauty and loveliness. Edmund felt some not too pleasant feelings. You have to read the book to find out why. Lucy, who's my favorite, she has those feelings come over her that you get when the school term is over and summer holiday has begun. In those days, Aslan came. In those days, Gandalf came. The kingdom of God is near. A new Caesar is among you. In those days, Jesus came. The world is covered in darkness, shrouded. God has been silent for 400 years since the last drop of ink from Malachi's pen. They are all under enemy-occupied hands. Caesar is their king. Herod is a brutal governor over them. The Jewish people are completely suppressed. What hope is there in this world? Is there no Messiah as was prophesied? In those days, Jesus came. This is what the original audience heard when they came across this phrase. It's the appearing moment of a true Savior. A king men did not crown and cannot dethrone, and his kingdom men did not build and cannot destroy. Notice the good news he talks about here. There's nothing about heaven and hell in this phrase. There's nothing even about a crucifixion or a resurrection. The good news in this phrase is that the kingdom of God is near. Turn to it. A new Caesar is among you. The kingdom of God is near. The word in heaven, which is where the voice came from when he was baptized, many theologians translate that as out of thin air. There were air all around them. When Jesus came up out, God's voice spoke, "This is my son, whom I love." He's like, where the heck did that voice come from? It felt like it was just out of thin air, because that's how close the kingdom is. That's how close it is. And when Jesus comes and talks about the kingdom as good news, what is it he's actually talking about? I want to share with you three quick points as I move along and hopefully come to a close before dinner time. It offers us freedom from the things that haunt us most. It offers us freedom from the things that haunt us most. It's amazing what you get from teenagers when you read their cards and the questions they ask. It's amazing what they struggle with quietly. They're afraid to tell their parents because they don't want to get the accusations. Like cutting. A lot of girls cutting their arms. Not to be suicidal, but just because they want to feel like they're in control. Or have an emotional feeling or the adrenaline rush that comes with it. Or why did God take my mom? They'll ask, you know, when I need her so much. Why do I feel guilty all the time? Why does God still love me even though I do bad things? The things that haunt us. The things that haunt us. And a big part of what haunts us is this very short theological word we call sin. Now, sin has become a sexy word in our time. Drive to Las Vegas, you'll find a lot of strip clubs with that name on it. It's like a synonymous word with pleasure. And in fact, when we talk about sin, what the world often hears from us is, oh, you're pleasure-denying people. Because sin is pleasure. And that's not really the case. What I would challenge you to do is not use the word sin with people. I would find other definitions, other ways to talk about it. To talk about the same exact concept, but use other words. What I tell teens is that sin is lifting your middle finger to God and saying, buzz off. Sin is not functioning in the way that you were designed to function. Sin is emotional unhealthiness. There's many different ways to think about sin. When you get into the scripture, it's just full of all sorts of ideas. There's ideas of guilt, fear, self-value, how you just don't have a sense of belonging. Sin is what creates all these things. I want to read to you a dramatic reading from C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. A quick scenario for those of you who haven't read it. It's a story about a dream, and it's an imaginary bus ride from hell to heaven. And these creatures in hell are such thin-souled people. When they get up to heaven, even the grass on the ground on the outskirts of heaven is too real and substantial for them. It hurts their feet when they walk on it. They're afraid it might rain because the rain might come down in such solid form. It'll be like bullets just piercing right through them. There are many different visitors from heaven itself coming out to meet them. People who they may have known. They want to talk about what's that hang up that you have that's keeping you from God. Of all the guests, of all the ghosts, if you will, that come up to heaven, only one of them actually does anything about it. And that's the story I want to read. It's about a man with a little red lizard on his shoulder. And I'll explain it to you a little bit more when I get to the end of it. There was a ghost who carried something on his shoulder, and what sat on his shoulder was a little red lizard. It was twitching its tail like a whip and whispering things in his ear. The ghost turned his head toward the reptile with a snarl of impatience. "Shut up, I tell you!" It wagged its tail and continued to whisper to him. He ceased snarling and presently began to smile. Then he turned and started to limp westward away from the mountains. "Off so soon," said a voice. Now, the creature was more or less human in shape, but larger than a man and bright. There was also heat coming from him like the morning sun at the beginning of a tyrannous summer day. "Oh yes, I'm off, you know. Thanks for all your hospitality, but it's no good, you see. I told this little chap here he'd have to be quiet if he came, which he insisted on doing. Of course, his stuff won't do here. I realize that, but he won't stop. I shall just have to go home.
Would you like me to make him quiet?"
"Oh, of course I would."
"Then I will kill him."
"Oh, get back, you're burning me. Keep away." Don't you want him killed?
Well, you never said anything about killing him at first. Hardly meant to bother you with anything as drastic as all that.
It's the only way. Shall I kill it?
Oh, well, that's a further question, you know. I'm quite open to consider it, but it's a new point, isn't it? Very well, for the moment, I was only thinking about silencing it. Because up here, it's so terribly embarrassing.
May I kill it?
Oh, there's time to discuss that later.
There is no time. May I kill it?
Please, you know, I never meant to be such a nuisance. Please, really, don't even bother. He's gone to sleep of his own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much.
May I kill it?
No, honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I shall be able to keep it in order now. You know, I think the gradual process will be far better than killing it.
The gradual process is of no use at all.
Oh, don't you think so? Now, I'll think over what you said very carefully. I honestly will. In fact, I'd let you kill it now, but as a matter of fact, I'm not feeling frightfully well today. It'd be silly to do it now. Need to be in good health for the operation. Some other day, perhaps.
There is no other day. All days are present. Now.
Oh, get back! Oh, you're burning me! Now, how could I let you kill it? You'd kill me if you did.
It is not so.
Why, you're hurting me now.
Well, I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I only said it wouldn't kill you.
Oh, I know. You think I'm a coward. But it isn't that. Really, it isn't. I say, let me go back by tonight's bus and get an opinion from my own doctor. I shall return the first moment I can.
This moment contains all your moments.
Why are you torturing me? You're jeering at me. I mean, how can I let you tear me to pieces? If you wanted to help me, why didn't you kill the thing without asking me? Before I knew. It'd be all over with by now if you had.
I cannot kill it against your will. It is impossible. Have I your permission? Be careful.
He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you and he will.
It's not natural.
I mean, how could you live? You'd only be a sort of ghost, not a real man as you are now. He doesn't understand. He's just a cold, bloodless, abstract thing. Oh, maybe natural for him, but it isn't for us. Oh, yes. Yes, I realize there are no real pleasures now. Only dreams. But aren't they better than nothing? I know I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent, you might say. Quite innocent.
Have I your permission?
Oh, I know it will kill me.
It won't. But supposing it did?
You're right. It would be better to be dead than to live with this creature.
Then I may.
Oh, go on, Blast. You get it over with. Do what you like. Oh, God, help me. Oh, God, help me.
Next moment, the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I have never heard on Earth. The burning one closed his grimacing grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and writhed, and flung it, broken back, on the turf.
Oh, that's done for me.
Then something unmistakably solid, and growing every moment solider, was the upper arm and shoulder of a man, and brighter still and stronger his legs and his hands. His neck and golden head materialized, and the actual completing of a man, an immense man, naked, not much smaller than the angel. Then something seemed to be happening to the lizard, and at first it looked like the operation had failed. So far from dying, the creature was still struggling, and even growing bigger as it struggled. And as it grew, it changed. Its hinder parts grew rounder. Its tail, still flickering, became a tail of hair that flickered between huge and glossy buttocks. Suddenly what stood was a great stallion, silvery white, but with a mane and tail of gold. It was smooth and shining, rippled with swells of flesh and muscle, whinnying and stamping with its hooves. At each stamp, the land shook and the trees dindled. The new made man turned and clasped the new horse's neck. It nosed his bright body. Horse and master breathed into each other's nostrils.
Then the man turned from it and flung himself at the feet of the burning one and embraced them. And when he arose, his face shone with tears, but it may have only been the liquid love and brightness which flowed from him. Then in joyous haste, the young man leaped upon the horse's back. He waved a farewell, then nudged the stallion with his heels. They were like a shooting star, galloping far off on the green plain, and soon among the foothills of the mountains. And still like a star, they scaled what seemed impossible steeps, quicker every moment, to near the dim brow of the landscape. They vanished into the rose brightness of that everlasting morning. Thank you. It is a traditional understanding that sin, evil, wickedness is actually nothing original. It is just taking something that previously exists that is good and twisting it. Evil is unoriginal. It is taking something that is already good and twisting it. This is exactly what we see here with the man with the lizard on his shoulder. It represents in some ways sexual desire, although it can represent a lot of the hang-ups that we have. You have two choices. Master it, or it will master you. Notice that the lizard never dies. It is just changed. God doesn't want us to kill our sexual desire. Heaven knows it is a heavenly gift. It is part of being an organic human being. And when we talk about abstinence in such a way as we do, we want to be careful that we're not actually denying the gift. We're just denying the twisting of it. It could either be a lizard, or you can allow it to be transformed into a great white stallion with a mane and tail of gold to carry you off into far adventures of intimacy such as you have never imagined. And I think when we come to terms with evil and sin, when we're just talking with our friends, family, and neighbors, that they understand that the reason why sin is deadly is because it is twisting what is good. The reason why God doesn't like it is because now you're becoming something He never created you to be. It's a twisting of yourself. Like the old saying, if Bob loves Sally, and Sally doesn't love Bob, Bob hurts because he lost Sally. When God loves Sally, and Sally doesn't love God in return, God hurts too. Not necessarily because He lost Sally, but because Sally lost Him. The nature of the love of God, He wills our good to the depths. Move on to point number two quickly. The good news offers us a kingdom kind of life. A kingdom kind of life. I don't have any time to develop this. But it is about having a theology of everything. God is inviting us into a kingdom, to have a citizenship that is royal. He's inviting us to demonstrate what He is like, the world around. This isn't merely about being a missionary, because being a missionary is no more spiritual than being a mechanic. It's about doing what God has put in your heart to do, and doing it well, and doing it like a citizen of the royal family of God. When you mow your lawn, mow it well. It's a spiritual activity. This is what the kingdom of God is about. When you love, love well. When you have your pleasure well. Do with all your heart and with gusto. When you do it according to God. It's really cool that every little moment in life can be fused with meaning. Even video games. If we don't let them twist us, of course. The church has the abundant resources available to it. In the life of the Holy Spirit. The church is the only one with the right answer. I know that sounds like bigoted or something like that, but it's just the way it is. Instead of complaining there are not 10 ways into heaven, be thankful there's at least one. And when Jesus comes, He's like, hey, I came to give you life. Life, life. Not just bios life, zoe life. Not just physical life, spiritual life. It begins right now. The moment the Spirit of God dwells within you, that is when spiritual life begins. I'm going to talk about death here coming up next. Spiritual life does not begin after you die. It begins the moment that you become united with God in Jesus Christ.
And the third part of the good news, and I'm sharing with you, even there are many more, is the death of death in the face of God. Now death is no longer a punishment for us. And the death rate statistic is still 100% on planet Earth. It's going to happen to all of us. We're all going to die. But for those who know Jesus Christ, it is no longer a punishment. The wages of sin is death. It is now a cleansing. It's not a curse, it's a cleansing. Because finally in Jesus, we can shake off this mortal coil full of all of its sinful habits, its disease, its decay, its arthritis, its spinal injuries, its broken legs, and everything else. I can shed it off so that Christ can give me a whole new one again. As I live, he said, you will live also. My mom died 2.5 years ago of cancer. When she was visiting my house 3 months before she died, I was asking her, Mom, where is the hope? Where's the hope? She'd undergone 11 major chemotherapies. She outlived everybody in her oncology ward. It was breast cancer that moved to the lung. I was expecting her to talk about some recent development the doctor was talking about, but all she said was, son, the hope is in the resurrection. It's in the resurrection. That's really good news. Jesus is the only one who's lived on both sides of reality, the physical and the spiritual, and who has lived to tell about it. He has the credentials to know what he's talking about. Because I live, you will live also. This is the good news we have in Jesus. And finally, the face of God. When Gandalf is in the movie Lord of the Rings, and Gandalf is giving his parting words, and Frodo and Bilbo are going along with him to sail with the elves to Valinor, he says, death is another path, one we all must take. The gray rain curtain of this world rolls back, and all will turn to silver glass. And then you will see it, white shores, and beyond a far green country under a swift sunrise. When we reach the other shore, there will be one waiting there. And if you add up all the good things you saw in this world, the legitimate loves that were offered to you, the legitimate pleasures that you found, when you look him in the face, you'll discover that he is the fountain from which all good things have come. For you will recognize him well because you recognize his signposts and his fingerprints all over this world. This Jesus. In the last battle of Narnia, Tyrion, the last king in Narnia, goes into the new Narnia, crosses through the stable door, for those of you who haven't read it. And as he's walking along, he sees just everything looks so just right. Everything seems, the trees are trimmed just right. And then suddenly he catches this smell that is lofting towards him. And he turns to look to see what it is that's creating such a smell. And there, says Lewis, Tyrion looked and he saw all of his heart's desire. For standing before him was the great lion, the king above all high kings, Aslan himself. We weren't merely created for heaven, ladies and gentlemen. The end of the book of Revelation says there's a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven is almost like, it's a little more like a holding cell. Till we are resurrected and have our new bodies and dwell in the earth again. Where God will be our God. And we will be his people. Apologetics is about removing the obstacles that get in people's way so they can see Jesus more clearly. And even though we may not know all the arguments very well, I may want to pass along the books and tapes to other people so that they can hear them. You can live the kingdom kind of life. That's an apologetic that is very profound to people. And it doesn't require very much argumentation to walk in it. To know that you are now free to be healthy. You don't have to be pathetic anymore in the twisting nature of sin. You now get to walk a kingdom kind of life where every moment in life is infused with meaning. And you're able to understand that there's a death to death that I don't have to be afraid of anymore. I will be resurrected and I will see the face of God where all my heart's desire is met. That is the path that Jesus is calling us into. And that is really good news. Thank you for listening to us.
You have been listening to my husband, Dale Fincher, on Soulation Audio, helping you be appropriately human. To learn more about Soulation, visit us online at soulation.org, S-O-U-L, ation.org.